I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. We will be finishing the chapter today, God willing. Jonah chapter 1. A famous story has been told of a mother who approached Napoleon, seeking a pardon for her son, who was condemned. And the emperor replied that the young man had committed his offense twice and that justice demanded his death. But the mother said, "But I don't ask for justice. I plead with you for mercy." Napoleon said, but your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." He was touched by that. "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And she spared the woman's son. You've probably said it. I know I have. "That's just not fair." Or, "I only want what I deserve." When we're thinking about the big picture and about God as the giver and God as the judge, we should be thankful we don't get what we deserve. Mercy. We'll see as we get further into this book of Jonah that Jonah's heart was hard toward the pagan Ninevites. He focused on their evil, and he wanted only justice. He wanted justice for them in the form of the wrath of God. In fact, later on, when he tells them God's judgment is coming, and they repent, and they're spared by God, he says in chapter 4, "Now this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew that if they repented, you would relent from destroying them." Ironically, here is Jonah running from God, fleeing from Him, not understanding how desperately he needs mercy and not justice. He gets on a boat. He doesn't want to go preach to those pagan Ninevites. He gets on a boat, and it's full of pagan Phoenician sailors. And so he's running from what God called him to do, and he goes down to Joppa, then down into this boat. The storm comes, and he's sleeping below the deck, unconcerned about what the crew was facing above him. Remember, as we got into this first chapter, that they faced this terrible storm, and they jettisoned their cargo, hoping that they would be able, with the lightened ship, be able to paddle their way back to land. But it was all to no avail. The storm raged. The ship threatened to break up. Jonah is sleeping below the deck. They drew lots to find out whose fault it was, and the lot fell on Jonah. And Jonah confessed that the storm was on his account, that he was running away from the God who made the sea. And these pagan sailors were terrified. Jonah knew that his rebellion brought the storm, but he initially seemed unconcerned that these men were in the same boat that he was. And that this boat that was creaking and threatening to break up, if it went down, it would take him down, and he wouldn't have to go to Nineveh, but these men would go with him. And he seemingly, initially, was unconcerned. He was certainly unconcerned for the Ninevites. He didn't want to go preach to them. He was afraid that they might repent. And now, something seems to change in Jonah. He's confronted by these men. They ask him, "What is it that you have done?" in verse 10. because they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. They're saying, look what you've done. You've caused this mess. And they're standing there helpless in front of him. And remember, as we looked at that question last week, we're reminded that that question takes us back to the garden. It takes us back to the garden, and it reminds us as when God came before the man and the woman after the fall and says to Eve, what is it that you have done? It's the exact same phrase that's used in that context. His justice demands judgment. Now, these pagan sailors had a course on Bible doctrine. But they had enough evidence that Jonah's God was real. He threw this storm at them when they knew it. It came out of nowhere. And this storm was like no storm they had seen before. It threatened to break up their ship. And all they knew about Jonah's God was what Jonah had told them. He said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry ground. That's the God that Jonah was running from. And these men were terrified. And they stand before Jonah. And it says they feared a great fear. The ESV says they were exceedingly afraid. Literally, they feared a great fear. They were terrified. It's this kind of a God is causing this storm. He's got his power extends from Jonah's land all the way out here onto the sea, and he can bring this kind of fury against one person. They knew they were in desperate trouble. They were in imminent peril of death. They were terrified. By the way, let me remind you again that 800 years later or so, there were some men on a boat with another prophet, a prophet greater than Jonah. And the men woke him from sleep. Jesus was stood up in the boat. And in that calm, in that storm, Jesus stood up and said, peace, be still. And he stilled the storm. And in response to that act of power, the disciples, the exact same expression is used. They feared a great fear. They were terrified. They asked, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? They knew where they were in the presence of holiness. They were in the presence of a power that they were struggling to understand. Their teacher was no mere man. Here, these pagan sailors in the storm with Jonah were terrified, because the power of Jonah's God was evident, and his wrath against Jonah's rebellion left them all in peril. That points us to the main idea. We don't need justice, we need mercy. God's mercy is the only hope for fallen humans, and it's been extended toward us in Christ. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, God's wrath against sin must be satisfied. They said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. One takeaway from the book of Jonah has to be God's wrath against sin. You remember, that's where the story started. The Ninevites had become so corrupted, so evil, that the stench of their wickedness came up before the Lord. And he called Jonah to go to them, to warn them that judgment was coming. It's because of sin. Sin had to be dealt with. Here, these sailors are aware that's the God that Jonah is running away from. He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. They could see the awesome power of God, these sailors. They knew the truth with a little bit of information they had. The storm that they were in, the word of Jonah, they knew the truth of Hebrews 10:31, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is holy, and He is righteous, and He must punish sin. The Egyptians learned it the night of the 10th plague, as God sent judgment and death on every home that was not marked by the blood. Pharaoh's army experienced it as they pursued the Israelites, and the waters of the sea came crashing down over them. In fact, the first man and the first woman experienced it when they were cursed along with creation and were driven from paradise into this fallen world, this world of thorns and thistles. Isn't that awfully harsh for one little bite of a fruit? I don't think we grasp the holiness of God and how horrible sin is before Him. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, He expressed His character to him. Let me read a couple of verses from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Now, when I read those verses, my mind goes to those attributes like merciful and gracious and loving and faithful. But it also says He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His justice, His wrath against sin must be satisfied. God is love, and He's also holy and just. I like the way the New Living Translation translates Habakkuk 1:13, the first part of the verse. It says, "But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil." We can't focus exclusively on God's love and grace without also recognizing that He's holy and just. That he won't simply overlook sin. Remember what He told Adam when He gave him one rule in the garden about what not to do. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. I wonder if Paul's alluding to that verse in Romans 6:23 when he says, "The wages of sin is death." As God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he said, "Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." That's what our sin is like. It's like a stench in the nostrils of God. Now think about that. That's truth. That's what sin is to God. And yet, Jesus bore our sins. He carried our sins. He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. That's the horror that Christ anticipated in Gethsemane when He said, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but Your will be done." Too often, like Jonah, we know what God wants. We know what He said in His Word, and still we choose to turn our back on Him. Just for a minute, we rationalize. We'll seek forgiveness later. But still, in that moment, we choose to do things our own way. Jonah did. Too often, I'm Jonah. Maybe you are too. Jonah tried to put space between himself and God. And sometimes we do the same thing. In Numbers 32, God says that because of unbelief, all the adults that came out of Egypt, from 20 years and up, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, the two that believed Him, all the adults would perish in the wilderness. After that happening, the new generation needed to be warned not to fall into unbelief. Numbers 32:15, "You have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. Moses warns them to believe and to obey God. To fail to do so is sin. And he says, be sure your sin will find you out. In other words, you can run, but you can't hide. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's holy. He's a just and righteous God. Without mercy, we'd all be lost. God's mercy is the only hope for fallen humans. And it has been extended toward us in Christ. Notice in verse 13 that the efforts of the sailors here. And I think we're reminded that we can't save ourselves by our own efforts. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea drew more and more tempestuous against them. Jonah said, this is what you have to do. He's a prophet. He's telling them the truth. Throw me into the sea. The sea will calm down. They didn't want to do it. They take it on themselves. No, we're gonna row even harder and try to get back to land. There's something in fallen humans that makes us think we're okay. We're really not that bad. We're not too far gone. We just need to tighten our belt a little. The sailors were just told by Jonah what needed to be done, but they were unwilling to do it. Maybe they could row a little harder, a little longer. And the truth is that most people think, when it comes to their standing before God, they can make their way to safety. They think they can be saved by their own efforts. Paul told the Ephesians that salvation is not the result of works, that no one may boast. Standing before the holy creator of the universe, we all deserve judgment. But even from the beginning, in the wake of the sin of the first humans, God extended mercy. He gave the hope of redemption. He promised a seed that would crush the serpent's head. He gave the man and the woman skins for a covering to cover up their nakedness. God's wrath against sin would be satisfied in the fullness of time, as the sinless Son would come into the world and bear our sins in his body on the cross. He was righteous, yet he willingly drank the cup of the wrath of God so that we could be saved. Paul put it this way in his letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4. He said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That paragraph would be a sermon for another day, but just focus on that. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The sailors on the ship with Jonah wanted to know, what should we do? It was time to surrender, to believe God, to take God at his word, the little that they had from Jonah, and to cry out to him for mercy. Because God's mercy is the only hope for fallen humans. Thank God it's been extended toward us in Christ. Notice in verse 14 through 16, coming to God on his terms is where we'll find mercy. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. I like the translation Al read. I don't know if that was your own translation, Al, or if you can tell me what version it was. But that word Lord is written in all capital letters. And in most of our English Bibles, it's the word Yahweh, Jehovah God. It's a personal, covenantal name of God that's used. And it's repeated five times in these three verses, 14, 15, and 16. It's reminding us that these men were not calling out vaguely to the gods or something like that. It was personal, and it was correct. It was specific. the little they knew about the God that Jonah had spoken of, the God who created the sea and the dry land. This is the God to whom they were crying out. They called out to the Lord, to Yahweh, "Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They called out to the God who is, the God of history, not their worthless idols. They've been set aside at this point. This is the true God who sent this storm after this prodigal prophet who was threatening to destroy their ship to get to him. They knew that they needed to cry out to him before they did what they needed to do here in this context. The prayer is personal. It's specific. You're going to remember that these are these pagan sailors who are praying. As far as we know, Jonah still hasn't prayed yet. He's the prophet. He's the one who told them about God. But still, he's seems to be softening toward them. He told them the truth about what they needed to do. It seems that he gave them this word from the Lord in his prophetic role. But still, we have nothing in the text telling us that Jonah prayed until chapter 2, after he gets swallowed up by the fish. This prayer of these sailors, it's personal, it's specific. Let us not perish for this man's life. They don't want to be judged for taking a life, especially the life of one of God's people. But if God ordained it, that this is the only way that they could be saved, that this is what they had to do, they pray to the God who is, to Yahweh, before they do it. Now this is, it sounds a little bit like, but it's different than Pilate. Remember Pilate, when he was, Jesus was being examined before him and going back and forth, it seems Pilate wants to set him free. The Jewish leaders want to see him condemned. And Pilate ceremoniously washes his hands. I'm free of this man's blood. And the Jewish leaders incredibly said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That wasn't an expression of conversion by Pilate, as it seems to be here by these sailors. I also thought, as I was reading this, of the words of Caiaphas. You remember when they were talking about what to do with Jesus, and he made the statement, he's the high priest that year, that we read about in John chapter 11. He says, "Isn't it good for one man to die and that the whole nation not perish?" And these sailors are crying out to the God who is, the God of the covenants, and willing, it seems, only with his permission, only by with his grace, would they take the step of throwing this man into the sea. It seems as though they're praying essentially, "Lord, your will be done. You've determined it. And so we're going to do what you said has to happen." Even as I'm saying that, I thought of the words of Jesus in Gethsemane. "Father, not my will, but your will be done." It was the way of salvation, the way of the cross. The way for these men to be delivered from that storm was for Jonah to be sacrificed, to be sent into the sea, to be thrown into the sea. So they submit to the prophetic word. They cast him into the sea. Verse 15, they picked him up and hurled him into the sea. And it's interesting, that same word, God hurled a storm at the ship as Jonah was trying to get away. The soldiers, by their human effort, trying to save themselves, they hurl the cargo overboard. But now the connection goes to what had to be done. They hurled Jonah into the sea. In verse 15, they hurled Jonah, picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. It seems as though the moment Jonah goes under those raging waves, immediately, there's a great calm. just like when Jesus stood up in the boat and said, "Peace be still." The wind stopped. The water became calm. The disciples feared a great fear. Who is this man? These sailors saw this great calm, having done what the prophet of Yahweh said they had to do. And there's a great calm. Who is this God? We need to worship Him. And that's what they do. They respond to God's power and His grace in worship. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They recognize that this is the true God. Jonah's right. This is the God who made the sea and the dry land. This is the God who is. And they worship Him. They've experienced His mercy. Mercy is the only hope for fallen humans. Thankfully, it's been extended to us in Christ. I want to read verse 17. We'll look at it again next week, or week after next, as we start chapter 2. Just let me read this verse to you. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Next week, we'll look at this verse in Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, which includes, it seems, a reflection on what happened in his heart once he went under the water, seeking deeper into the sea. He had gone down to Joppa. He had gone down into the boat. And then he goes down into the sea, closer and closer to death. But God was working in the story. He's working to get his word to the Ninevites. He was working, too, to get his word to the crew of the ship that carried Jonah. He's also working in Jonah, saving him from certain death. He sent this fish not as a judgment, not to kill him, but to save him. In fact, to carry him to the dry land. We're reminded that God is sovereign, that He'll work for our good and for His glory. He spared Jonah's life, and He gave him time to repent. Despite human rebellion, God would send His Son in the fullness of time, without sin, to give His life for us, to be raised from the dead 3 days later, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The main idea this part of Jonah's story shows us is that God's mercy is our only hope. And it has been extended toward us in Christ, who died and rose again. The sailors rowing with all their might, trying to get back to land. It shows the futility of religion or good works to bring us to God. We were equally without hope before we knew Him. Paul describes the condition of the Ephesians and of all humanity in Ephesians chapter 2, and also gives us the basis of their conversion, their coming to Him. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Well, that's a pretty dark picture. But that was our situation. That's why we need mercy. Thank God for verse 4 that follows that. That's our situation, our lost estate. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Don't you love that verse 4? but God. I underline that in my Bible. But God. God is just and holy. He's also rich in mercy. It may be that you've been rowing hard for the land, thinking that you're pretty good or you're not that bad off, or you think that in the end your righteousness, your goodness will be enough to save you. Jonah is your cease and desist order. It's time to stop. It's time to trust Him, to trust in God and in Christ and what He's accomplished for us on the cross. He bore your sins in His body on the cross. He offers the gift of salvation to all who will believe. Will you trust Him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That means acknowledge who He is, that He is who He claimed to be, and trust in what He did for you when He died for you on the cross. It may be that you have believed in Jesus, but you're kind of in the position of the prodigal prophet. You've drifted away. You've turned away from the Father's face. You need to know that He loves you too much to let you go. He will do what is necessary to bring you back home. He's still working in you. He'll do what He needs to, even if it means sending a storm to get your attention. Or a great fish. See, He saved you. You can be sure of this. As long as you have life, He's not finished with you. So come home. I'm amazed at the parallel between Jonah and the parable of the prodigal son. Because Jonah is the younger son at the beginning of the book. As far as we know, we see him running away from the father. And then at the end of the book, when the Ninevites convert, Jonah sounds an awful lot like the older son. I'm not sure with which one you would identify this morning. I think in my spiritual walk, I've been one or the other at different times. I'm thankful for God's mercy. And you can be too. He's ready to receive you back if you'll trust Him. Let's look to Him together in prayer. Lord, we do thank You that you are a just and holy and righteous God. Because if that weren't true, the universe wouldn't make much sense. But Lord, we are also so thankful that You are a God of mercy and grace. Because if that weren't true, we would have no hope. Lord, we thank You that You so loved us, that You spared not the Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Friends, as we're praying to the God who is the Creator of the universe, I would invite you to look in your own heart. This is between you and God. If you're not sure that you have received the gift of salvation from Him, you've trusted Him as your Savior, I would invite you right now, right where you sit, between you and Him, to confess your need. To tell Him, I know it's time to stop running. I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross. I trust Him now as my Savior and Lord. And if you pray a simple prayer like that, and you believe it, and you mean it, the promise of the Bible is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And friends, if if you know that you've trusted the Lord, but you also know that you're not walking with Him. You've seen the storm clouds. You've heard the wind. You've felt the rocking boat. But still, you've resisted coming home. Just like the father in this parable of the prodigal son. He's looking. He's watching. He's waiting to receive you. To kill the fatted calf. To celebrate your homecoming. Come home. He loves you. He's not finished with you. He's not going to give up on you. Trust Him. Receive the love that He is extending toward you in Jesus. Lord, we thank You for that great love. That we walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.